Do we have everyone get tonight's notes? If you're, I think I did it right where the new extra notes, the larger, longer, and shorter catechism additions, if you put that in historical, you'll actually, it'll continue from last week's larger catechism right into this week's larger catechism, and then one extra shorter catechism page. You may be looking for those later. So part of this week's notes was handed out last week. If you need, if you get a new binder, it's already in there. If you didn't, we have the old ones over there, and I can help you find one if you need it. With that, let's jump in. Let's, if you would join me in prayer to get us going. Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us, encourage us, teach us, that we might have a better idea of who you are, and we might have a better idea of who we are, that we might understand what makes the gospel good, what makes us saved, and the work that Jesus did on a cross for us, and how that actually works for us. So we pray for clarity tonight, and we pray that you would move. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we kind of spent some time in some of the harder theological work of trying to talk about things like predestination, whether I did it explicitly or not. We kind of delved into some of Calvinism as we talked about total depravity and whatever the other letters are of TULIP, and kind of dealt with some of those kinds of issues. Tonight, we're going to hopefully pull out a little bit of that deep theology and try and apply it a little bit more and try and understand it a little bit easier. So hopefully last week was the hard class and this one's the one where you go, oh, why didn't you say it that way last week? So that's my hope for tonight. My assumption is that clarity is really going to come next week, not this week, but we'll see what happens. I had a moment of clarity today, so I'm hoping I can translate that for you all. This theme verse just hits me every time I read it, so I want to read it again. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Tonight, we're hopefully going to leave some of the elementary, and last week as well, leave some of those elementary teachings and go a little bit deeper. So how do you become a Christian? You believe in Jesus Christ. You're good to go. Don't even worry about it. Now join a church and we'll figure it out together. That's great. That's a great elementary level version of how you become a Christian. Today, we're going to kind of dig a little bit deeper. Like, so what does that mean, and how does that work, and is that actually how you should say it? Is there a different way? We'll talk a little bit about how some people kind of lean more toward there's a lot of works you have to do. A lot of times in Christian churches, especially around here, and by here I mean Texas or the South, depending, the only way to become a Christian is you have to say a prayer, and the prayer has certain parts that need to be there. And if you don't say those parts at the right time, you're not a Christian. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as well. And then hopefully we'll be able to distinguish how is what we believe different from what those beliefs are? And why is ours good? So that's kind of where I'm hoping we go today. I'm going to talk for a little bit. I want to clean up some things from last time and clarify a couple pieces. Then I want us to spend just a little bit of time. I want you all doing a little bit of the work talking about some of just the big words that we're going to use at the end. And then hopefully we can kind of then sum it all up together. So a couple things from last time that I had that moment when I got home where I'm like, that's how I should have, I missed it. One of the things I missed last time is we were talking about postmoderns, and it was after all the predestination stuff we talked about, and I talked about how for moderns, the piece we don't like about this whole idea that God chooses and all the rest is simply partly the hell piece and partly the God chooses piece. As a modern, I don't like that the choice may not 100% be in my control. That's my modern complaint. For postmoderns, I found it interesting that I think for postmoderns nowadays, so postmoderns aren't young, it's our age. Like, so all of us, we are living now more in a postmodern age where logic doesn't always need to win. For postmoderns, what I said was they don't like the idea of an objective standard or judge, that there's someone else that gets to tell them what's right and wrong. What I missed, and I think this came out in some of the questions, is that the real issue these days in a postmodern culture isn't just that there's not an objective standard or an objective judge, but that Scripture isn't necessarily an objective standard or an objective judge. The real problem is, and I hit this a little bit in the sermon this past week when we were talking about righteousness and those kinds of things, how we as postmoderns have kind of, we've done a little bit of a shift where it used to be, and by used to be, I mean not that much, about 100 years ago and before, God was the judge. He sat on the throne, and if anything, we're the ones who are on trial, or as humans, we're on trial. And he's fair, and he's the judge, and he sits on the throne. Somehow, in the last, let's say, 100 years or so, we've managed to take him off the throne, and we put him down here in the cheap seats, and then we climb up there and try and evaluate. Well, God, I don't actually like that part. Nope, that doesn't make sense to me, so I'm going to avoid. No, God, I think you're wrong. I don't know whether I like what this is saying, so I'm going to leave out the Old Testament. So I'm going to leave out some of the crazy things that Paul says. I'm going to leave out some of the book of Revelation. I'm going to leave out some of these pieces because I know best. And we've kind of put ourselves on the throne. I get to say, what do I believe? So one of the challenges we get to then when we talk about predestination is, and it's not a bad one, it's just we need to recognize where it's coming from. I don't like some of these ideas, which is fine. That doesn't mean it's not true. And for those, kind of the early reformers, what they were trying to do is, okay, here's what the Bible says, and it's true, so how do we make sense of it? Nowadays, we start farther back and say, I don't even know if this thing's true. So why do I need to make sense of it? And we kind of start farther back as postmoderns now. And so some of the questions that came up with predestination were more of a postmodern, had more of a postmodern bent to them because it was, I don't care what the Bible says, I think, ... That's how things have changed a little bit over the last little bit. Is that a hand up? That's a fantastic. That is the that's a great example of a postmodern reading the Bible. Well, I mean, you have to take it. You have to take it with a grain of salt because it was written by men, because it was written a long time ago, because these people weren't the disciples weren't that educated. What do they know? Surely there was a lot more politically happening. When someone says, David's the best king ever, I bet that's someone who worked for David. So of course he says David's the best king ever. He was trying to curry favor. Well, you got to remember who's right. And what we've done is we're undermining this, and it's a very, and again, we talked about it the 2 weeks ago, it's not all bad, the postmodern way of looking at things. It's helpful to remember there is context. It helps you understand some of the stories and what's happening better, but we need to make sure that we're doing it in the context of I'm trying to understand it, not I'm trying to judge it. which then puts us in a seat that you don't want any piece of. So that was one of the points of clarity I wanted to add after last time. The other thing, and kind of because of that, not to pick on you, Dan asked two really good questions, and they were the only Bible questions asked. So I want to address them not just as I was standing up in front. He asked two questions that were great. One was, as we were talking about predestination, there's a couple scenes, and one of them happens in Matthew 10, 14, where Jesus sends Matthew 10 was the, sends the 72 out and says, go into the villages that I'm going to go to, and don't take a purse or sandal or thing, and go and preach the gospel, and go into a house, and when you go into the house, if you're met by a person of peace, they will come in and stay there and do your ministry, and if you're not met by a person of peace, then just... it's Matthew 10, 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. One of the things we were talking about with predestination, and it's kind of the piece that I find hope in, is from God's perspective, can you thwart the will of God? Is God saying, man, I really wished that those people over there were in heaven, but you guys didn't tell them about Jesus, so now they're going to hell for all eternity, and it's your fault. Is God up there in heaven being like, darn it, lost another one. Darn it, lost. I mean, is that what he's doing? Or is his will and sovereignty bigger than that, so that if God wants someone saved, they will be saved? Through the miracle that is God's sovereignty. And basically part of what we believe about predestination is God's sovereignty is going to win. God's, you can't mess it up. So then it seems strange that someone's having a bad day at their house and a disciple walks up and says, I'd like to stay in your house for an undetermined amount of time because Jesus is coming and can I eat of your food and drink of your... And you know what? You had three kids running around and someone just threw up and then someone peed on the floor and you're like... No, we already have some. We don't need any, and you slam the door, and now you're going to hell for all eternity. That seems unfair. That was reading way into the question, but that's basically the question. So a couple different pieces as far as how does that then work with predestination? One of the pieces is responsibility is always still important. Regardless of whether God's going to be sovereign or not, and God is all the time, the Bible also is very clear, you're still responsible for what you do. More importantly, it actually says it'll be worse for them on Judgment Day than for Sodom and Gomorrah. That I may be reading this wrong, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's worth. It's worse afterward. It may be just really bad on Judgment Day. And then the kind of the bigger predestination way of looking at this is maybe they're just already predestined for the fall. So those acts, it's not that one act of slamming the door in the disciples' face was the act that sent them to hell. Maybe it's all of their sin and they weren't chosen from the get-go, which is part of the reason why they were living the unregenerate life in the first place and why they slammed the door in the first place is because, and so it's not that one choice in that moment sent them to hell, but it was a larger issue of maybe the trajectory of their life from the get-go and frankly, and maybe they simply weren't chosen. Is that rough? Yes, but that's kind of how that fits, how that would fit with a predestination. The other one, and it's all kind of related, was there's this weird, I don't want to say weird because it's Jesus, he said it, but there's this weird part of the Bible, it's in there a couple places, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. And then Luke 12, 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, which is a ridiculous thing to say, by the way. You can speak against Jesus and you'll be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And again, that kind of makes it sound like, so God is totally sovereign unless you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and then you're going to hell for eternity. And Jesus doesn't really say what that means, which is frustrating. So you're like, can you be more specific about what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is so that I can make sure I don't cross that line if that's a, you know, a point of no return? Partly what Jesus may be saying here, and we do, really my answer for both of your questions, which were fantastic, is I don't know. Maybe in this one, Jesus is simply saying, so the Pharisees are pushing him, and they're pushing a little bit harder, and they're like, you're from the devil, and like they're needling him pretty good. And maybe what Jesus is really saying is here is, be careful. You are right. Like, you are treading a very, very thin line between blasphemy and getting yourself in some serious Jesus trouble. So why don't you all, like, it's fine, you're making fun of me. I can take it. I'm Jesus. But be careful. Be careful. Maybe he's simply stating that no one who has been saved will be able to blaspheme. Maybe to be able to blaspheme the Spirit, you have to be a sinner who is not called to be saved. Basically, part of how I land with this one is I still don't think it messes up God's plan. Partly because I think when you are in the process of being called, regenerated, justified, sanctified, I'm talking about all those tonight, so don't worry what I'm saying. When you're in that process, maybe that's not even an option for you. Maybe you can't mean it unless you know it, and when you know it, you can't mean it. Maybe God's like, yeah, that didn't count. So those are my two answers. If that helps, awesome. If not, just forget everything I said. The answer is I don't know. So tonight then, we're going to start digging in and trying to apply what we learned last time a little bit. There's some issues, though, that I want to give you a heads up about. The first issue is we're going to be talking about, how do I become a Christian? How does one get saved? Where do I get my tickets to heaven? One of the issues is depending on what you're reading and where you're looking for some of the answers to these questions, there are certain ways of how to join a religion, and then there's certain ways to join the faith, I guess, or part of becoming a Catholic is baptism and going through a new member class. Part of joining our church is going through a new member class and coming up in the front. That's how you join a Presbyterian church, and then session says yes, and then you're officially, you know, written into the book of life or whatever that is. How do you become a Christian? Maybe slightly different than that. And so sometimes we're talking about how do you join a religion, and sometimes we're trying to, how do you get yourself to heaven? And the words get similar, even though we're talking about two different things. Does that sort of make sense? You kind of feel the difference there a little bit? We might, I don't know. Second one, we're going to start using some larger theological words that have multiple syllables, which always is hard at the end of a long Wednesday. So some of the words we're going to want to spend some time with: sanctification, righteousness, justification, regeneration. We're going to work on some definitions tonight with those words. And I'm going to try not to use them too much until we get to those definitions. But if I don't, but in a simple, but you can't use this as your answer. Sanctification is the process of becoming more holy. Righteousness is being good or something. Justification is the moment between I am a sinner and I am saved. If there's a point you cross, that's justification. The point between sinner and saint is justification, or saved, probably is the better way to do it. Regeneration was actually kind of a new one for me today, and I find it less helpful, but we'll talk about it as well. Regeneration is simply God moving in you in such a way where you're then open to God. We talked a little bit, I think last week, about freedom and how because of sin in our lives, we're actually not as free. We're not simply going to find God. We talked about how it's a, you know, you can think about it of a curse or a cancer, or you're in an ocean traveling with a current, traveling 40 miles the wrong way, and you can swim 5 miles per hour any direction you want. No matter how good you swim toward good, you're still going the wrong way. You're going to need more than you have in you. And regeneration is simply being open, kind of the ability to recognize, oh my gosh, I'm going the wrong way. Or, oh my gosh, this Jesus guy seems kind of interesting to me. That God has already kind of lit a spark in you at that point. And you could almost get at this way. I preach an amazing sermon and there's two people and they're sitting right next to each other and one of them's like, oh, I get it. And the other one's like, it's lunchtime. Why does one like, oh my gosh, this changed my life forever. And the other one's like, I didn't hear any of that. In some ways, that first person was open to, there was some ability for them to recognize something that I hopefully was saying straight from scripture that moved them. What is that? And so regeneration is, that was not a short definition. Regeneration is somewhere in there. I hate it when I put all these disclaimers in the front, but you have to. Issue number three, we're going to be doing the work of what's called systematic theology. So how do you take a book of history and letters and poems and songs and weird other writing styles and then turn it into like a workbook? Systematic theology is the answer. So basically, we're going to take a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Paul, a little bit of the Old Testament, and say, so how does this work? This book doesn't actually try and tell you more often than you would think how it works. But God gave us rational brains to think through this stuff. So we're going to try and do that work. That said, we may over-systematize what shouldn't have a system. Maybe God meant the way that he put it in here. Maybe it wasn't like a puzzle to solve. Maybe it was like, just follow Jesus and repent and saved. And you know what? You don't need to figure it out. Just try. So we're going to try and add system to a book that may or may not, that may not be helpful. And then, of course, are any of these even the right questions? So general Christian faith. So we're going to try and dig into this a little bit, and we're going to start by just looking at a couple of different Christian faiths generally and start trying to figure out what do they believe, what's the good part of what they believe, and where is maybe there a little bit of why are Catholics included? Are Lutherans included? Obviously Presbyterians are going to heaven. That's a given. But what about all the, like, what about like Pentecostals? They get a little crazy sometimes. What about Catholics? They, you know, I mean, maybe does the Pope get in now? Does the Pope? Do we like this Pope more than who? What do we believe about all these other within the Christendom? So that's where we're going to start. And I use Christendom very loosely for this first category. But there's a general problem that most people hopefully can sort of agree with, that there's some idea of sin or wrong or guilt or shame or unclean. There's a moment every once in a while where you've made a mistake and you're like, shouldn't have done that. I feel a little bit bad that I did something wrong. I think this is actually becoming less and less, but hopefully most people at some point can recognize like that was less than awesome in that moment. The goal then is that goes away. Call it forgiveness, righteousness, clean, heaven, whatever that is. Whatever that icky feeling is when I do something I don't want to do, hopefully that goes away at some point. So that's our goal. There's our problem, there's our goal. So how do we then, what's the pathway then? Something happens, religion or faith or Jesus or saying a prayer or doing something that then brings us from the problem to the goal. And so we're going to look at a couple different religions that try and have an answer to that, kind of alternate pathways. We understand, do you buy the problem, pathway, and goal overarching theme? Seeing no one move, I will say yes. Okay, so first group. This is just to, so you get my humor, there's good news and then there's okay news. This seems like okay news to me. So kind of universalists, pluralists, I would say this is a very popular American Christianity these days as well. But universalists, kind of their proposition is they solve the problem in one of two ways. Either there is no problem. It's really simple. If you don't acknowledge sin, you don't need a pathway to get out of sin because there is no sin. So easiest solution here is you just don't acknowledge there's a problem and you're already home free. Option two is there is sin, but God gets everyone in no matter what. So go about your business. So that's my understanding of universalists. And not even just like Unitarian universalists, just there's a universalist kind of general religion out there that I'm kind of caricaturizing a little bit. But in essence, those are their two ways of dealing with it. Either there is no problem, or there is a problem, but God gets everyone in anyway, so don't even worry about the pathway part, because you're already in. Pluralists kind of go a little bit differently. They solve the problem by believing that any pathway will get you there. So maybe you need to be on a pathway, but don't worry so much about what it is. Just do what you feel is right. Just follow what kind of the coexist bumper stickers. If you have one on your car, I apologize right now. But less the idea of coexisting. That's not all that bad. But the idea that any path gets you up the mountain is kind of the more pluralist view. Here's the good there in both of those. The good is there's a nice optimistic hopefulness of them. Like, hey, don't worry so much. Everyone's in. The other kind of the good piece about this is it's seemingly for people, which is also kind of nice, just at large. Sometimes we go the other way there. The problem is it tends to belittle sin or bad or evil. If you can imagine some tragedy that happens to someone you love and then someone tells you, that's not, who are you to call it evil? There's no such thing. There's no such thing as bad, evil, sin. Even sometimes we're not talking really of like far other religions, but even kind of karma sometimes is there's a mechanicalness to it that kind of says it's not that bad because it's just because of a thing and it's going to have consequences, but it's hard to say something's just evil. That's a problem because things are evil. Things are bad. Something's broken. With that, the Bible makes it clear that not everyone does make it to heaven. Not everyone will be saved. For us as Christians, we're looking at the book, and the book says, someone, at least a couple, go to hell. So you can't believe everyone goes to heaven, because it says they don't. So we're kind of stuck with that. The Bible makes it clear also that not every path goes to the same place. The whole, there's the analogy of there's five blind wise men, and they're all feeling a different part of an elephant, and he's like a wall, and he's like a trunk, he's like a snake, and he's like a tree trunks, and all the rest, and they all have their different pictures of what the elephant is. Here's the problem with that. What if the wise man actually is holding a snake? He's like, maybe this is part of an elephant. Like no, that one bites. Let it go. Sometimes it is just a giant elephant. Other times it's, no, that actually is a tree trunk, and that actually is a snake, and you're actually just leaning up against the wall. Like, it's a nice analogy, but it breaks down pretty quick. If you read the religions, they don't sound anywhere near the same things. The other one that helped me a little bit with this one, and we're going to get onto the harder ones in a minute, but right after 9/11 happened, and obviously that is a really loaded sentence, but a pastor I knew kind of made an interesting point. He said, after this, for at least a time, no one will believe that as long as you have faith, that's all that matters. Because what you have faith in matters. Surprisingly, that was actually a very short amount of time that it took us to kind of go back the other way and like, no, whatever you believe, it doesn't matter as long as you believe. Right after 9/11, there was a moment of, no, the specifics of what you believe actually has huge connotations to what we think is right and wrong. So Unitarians or Universalists, Pluralists, and I'd say there's kind of a strain of that just in kind of generic Christianity these days. Does that all make sense? You understand the proposition, the good, and the problems there? That should all be relatively basic. Catholics, and this will kind of help us a little bit as we get to our stuff today. The problem, obviously, is still sin. Catholics agree. Catholics probably agree sometimes more than we do. The solution is faith and works working together. Jesus' work on the cross plus, and the reformers would have a big problem with that plus. We'll just start right there. But Jesus' work on the cross plus our growth in the faith, our good deeds, and our membership in a good Catholic church. So the problem is sin, but because of what Jesus did on a cross, and you're growing in the faith, and you're doing good deeds, and your membership in the church, you have to be baptized in the church, you have to be in good standing with the church. If you have all those things lined up, good to go. God, the Catholic view is God makes us righteous within and declares us to, so if you're doing all those things, God makes us righteous within and declares us to be righteous on the basis of this infused righteousness. So God has actually changed you, and now you are fundamentally righteous. We would use the word imputed, not infused. Imputed means we're going to get Jesus' righteousness to count for ours, but we still recognize this isn't righteous. Catholics would kind of, they go a little bit farther, and they're like, no, because of, if you're doing all these things the right way, there's God's righteousness is infused into you, and the infused righteousness, which includes both faith and works, merits eternal, so then you're worthy of eternal life, which means that our salvation is partly contingent on what we do, on our works. So there's no real assurance that faith is enough. Because you need to make sure there's good deeds, and there has to be enough good deeds, and there has to be the things you have to keep doing are important to keep you in good standing. The good of that, and there is. I don't want to just throw rocks at other churches and religions. The good of that is they're not so quick as we Reformed are to divorce our works and our faith and Jesus' work. That's not bad. Sometimes in Reformed churches, we are a little bit too quick to be like, as long as Jesus died for your sins, you can go be an axe murderer. Doesn't matter, because Jesus died for your sins. And you said a prayer, or you did a thing, so you're now totally Christian, and therefore go sin boldly. There's something not all that bad about keeping our works and our faith and Jesus' works related. It emphasizes that how we live actually does matter. And that's not bad either. So that's the good. The problem is you start, and I put this up now is probably a couple years ago, but this is the kind of my understanding of, in some ways, all religions, not just Catholicism, but if you have a certain number of good deed points minus a certain number of bad deed points plus a Jesus curve, if that's more than or equal to enough, you get to go to heaven. Otherwise, you're going to hell. So this is then your equation. And this kind of works for almost all religions, that there's some idea of good deeds minus bad deeds plus some nebulous curve. If that's more than or equal to enough, you're good to go. The problem with that, of course, is we don't know how much enough is. We don't know how good our good deeds are or bad our bad deeds are, and you just don't know how big that curve is. And a couple different pieces, when you actually start digging into it, enough is perfection. So we actually do have some of these answers in the Bible. Enough is perfection. Your good deeds aren't anything without Jesus. Your bad deeds is infinity. It's the wages of sin is death. They're bad. And there is really no curve. So we really don't stand any chance at all. But it kind of creates this treadmill-like necessity for you have to be doing a certain amount of good deeds, or you could be on the wrong side of enough. So you have to go to Mass. You better go every Sunday or Saturday or whenever you happen to practice. You have to be doing these things. You have to be in good standing. You have to make sure you're there at Christmas. If you miss Christmas, that's the end of it. And there's these things you have to do, and if you don't do them, that's not enough anymore. That's the Catholic view, or at least a good caricature of it. Questions on that one? Okay. Yes. Repentance, we're coming to when we get to us. Catholics don't need it. They may, but that's part of your good deeds. And baptism, for that matter, as well. Right. But that's part of your good deeds. Being in good standing. That's part of the... There's stuff you have to do. So Jesus plus... being a good Catholic, repenting, confessing, the seven sacraments. You better make sure you do the thing when you die, baptism, the whole bit. You have to do those things. Otherwise, there's a little bit of a question mark there. It's faith and works. From there, and this one I'm going to get a little bit thinner on because this one's a little closer. And I'm still kind of wrestling with some of this stuff. This is the, I'm going to blame the Baptists, but a lot of Baptists are good Calvinists, so that's not actually a true statement. And I would say this is a kind of a more popular evangelical Christianity at the moment. The idea of the prayer is, I think, 60 or 70 years old. It's not that old. But nonetheless, so original state, still sin. The okay news, Jesus died for your sins. Jesus did all the work, and now all you have to do is accept, receive, repent, say the prayer, something, and you will be saved. And then it all works. Then you're all done. This one's close, but there's something that just, to me, it leaves an aftertaste. The good of this is Jesus does all the heavy lifting. There's not much there about works at all. The recognition, and there's the other good thing is that there's the idea that you have to choose Jesus. That's a good thing. Where I think it gets a little bit dicey is sometimes that accept, receive, repent, say the prayer starts feeling like they're tying a little tiny work right at the end of all of Jesus' work. Jesus died for your sins. He did everything necessary. And if you'd like to activate it, here are some things you need to do. Easy ones, but something. Here's a free gift. All you have to do is buy one, and then you'll get one free. That's it. You have to receive it. And it depends on what they mean by receive and repent and say all of those things. It depends on how they mean it, and I don't know. But sometimes it feels like it's a little bit more of a work that makes it work. That Jesus died for your sins specifically. God's already like, you've been called, you've been chosen. I want you in heaven. And if you don't do this last little piece just right, eternal damnation. Sorry, you missed. You said the first two parts of the prayer right, but you missed that last. You hiccuped right, when the and I. I'm sorry, that's it. We're gonna dig deeper into this when we get to where we're going. But I want to just put this out there. The other thing that's interesting to note, that prayer is nowhere in the Bible. So that it really is kind of something we've come up with in the last 60, 70 years. And here's why this is important. It slightly minimizes again. The work of Jesus, the completeness of Jesus' work. Jesus didn't die for your sins and then leave a little asterisk of it might work. I hope it works. If you make sure you jump through these hoops, then it'll totally work for you. Otherwise, Jesus did it. He did the whole thing, the whole complete work. So we're going to kind of dig back into that again as we go, as we understand, we're going to kind of use that as a foil with what we believe. Not specifics, but we all understand that view. If fantastic. I'm not even going to give anyone a second. So now it's a little bit of homework time. Not a lot. Some of these you read before. And basically what I want you to do is just basic, clear definitions. So there's a lot of reading, but I just want you to kind of get a general, what is justification? How do you understand that word? What is adoption? How does it work? What is it? What is sanctification? What is it? What is faith? What is it? And then, if you have any time left, and you shouldn't, because I'm going to try and cut this short, because I like talking, see if you can then figure out, so how does it all work? Which goes first? Which activates what? Who moves first? And that's going to be kind of the last little bit. So those are your sources. Simple definitions, clear to you definitions. Write them down if you get them. Don't just copy, because there's nothing clear in the confession. So you got to put it into your own words at least, and then start trying to figure out, so how do you put it all together? We'll take about like 10 or 15 minutes, and then we're going to kind of keep going from there. Go. Time's up. But maybe I'll get you out of here on time. What'd you come up with? If you were to understand justification, does someone feel like they kind of have some grasp of what is that word talking about? Dan. Fantastic. Hold on. I got to repeat, though, because people can't hear. It's God's act of removing sin and adding righteousness. And then you said there were three parts, or three. Positional, progressive, and something else that started with a P. What else? That was fantastic. What else? Is that more or less what you had? There's a God somehow removing unrighteousness, sin, that, and then you moving you somehow into more of a state of righteousness. Basically, we're all good? Okay. Adoption. What'd you find for that one? Do what? Perfection. Perfect, positional, and progressive. Did that come out of the Westminster, or did you find that somewhere else, or did you just... Okay, he found that somewhere else. Adoption. What do we get for that one? What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Esther in the back? Through justification, we're adopted into the family of God. That we're going to make a bigger deal about that in a minute, but at the moment, that's perfect. Sanctification, what does that word mean? Growing in Christian maturity. Excellent. To be set apart, which is this, to be set apart for God, he gets at the holy. So part of the word sanctify is to be made holy. If we were to, I don't know, take a day out of the week and say, this day's different than the others, this one's going to be set apart for God, we are sanctifying that day. In some ways, we have sanctified this room, because believe it or not, it's a basketball gym, but we have set it aside on Sunday mornings to be a worship space. We have sanctified it. We have made it holy, set it apart for God. And then I actually looked at the Westminster one and I didn't actually come up with anything, but did someone get something for faith there? Then we're gonna, oh yeah. Yeah. So part of the faith at some point is going to be, and it was a question in the back about this a moment ago, some of faith then is there is something we should be doing. And it's not just a get out of jail free card completely. God has some expectations of who we are. Part of that's the sanctification part, and part of that's what it means to be of the faith. And so we're going to dig into this a little bit more. Hopefully you started working on how it works. It's what I spent a little bit of time on today. Your triangle page, which is what appeared in front of you moments ago. I'm going to explain how the page works, and then I'm going to we'll walk through it. In the top left-hand, if turn it on its side so the words are right. Top left-hand corner, that's your key. That's so you understand what the top of the triangle is and what the sides of the triangle are. The bottom right-hand corner, the at faith, at eternity, at the cross, that's when God's work happens, or as far as we're concerned. And then I'm just going to follow along your triangles from the bottom left to the top right. We are, because of sin, we're in a state of guilt and shame. Then God works and does the work of justification, which takes our state of guilt and shame and turns it into righteousness. You follow the top of the triangle. Does that make sense? When does that happen? That happens at faith. When you come to faith, when you become a Christian, God changes your status from guilt and shame to righteousness through a process or through a moment of justification. Does that track? You good? No one's making eye contact at all. Okay, good. Keep going. Bottom left-hand corner. One of the consequences of sin is we are separated from God. Our relationship with God got broken. Something, God cast us out of the garden. God is perfect. We are not. And something broke in our relationship. So what does God do? God adopts us into the family of God. So our new status, so you were not a child of God in one sense. You were outside of the family of God due to sin. You're Adam and Eve's kids, so you've got issues. But God, through his mercy and grace, adopts us, and now we're in the family of God. When does that happen? We talked about it last week, for all eternity. Or before the creation, and some of these are a little, the whens are a little loose. Don't hold me to the whens. But we talked about it last time. Before the foundation of the earth, God predestined you to be justified, to be sanctified, to be glorified. Some part of this happened at eternity. And then bottom right-hand side of the triangle, part of the consequences of sin is that we are dead in sin. We are completely selfish. And then God does the work of regeneration, which means we're now open to God. We're now born again, as it were. We're now spiritually alive. Has changed our status from being unable to see God to open to see God. And that's through the work of regeneration. It kind of makes born again. We're now open to God. I'm not buying the wins at all. Disregard the wins. Just cross that all off. We may have to turn the triangle a couple times. But we were dead to sin. We've been regenerated, and now we are open to God in a new way. Another one that I was going to do, and then it turned into squares, and that just didn't seem right. But if you wanted to add a purity element, we were unclean due to sin. Then we were sanctified, though that's a longer process, as we just talked about, which brings us to holiness. That the purpose of sanctification is bringing us unclean to become the holy. Put a pin in that. I'm going to ask you for questions in a moment. Turn the page. This was my other graph. This one's harder to understand. Generally, we were in a state of fallenness. Then we're in this process called sanctification. And then we are glorified. Glorified's your... That was bad theology. When you get your wings, except you don't get wings because you're not an angel, but when you make it to heaven, you're glorified, you're now your resurrection self. The goal is become more like your resurrection self today. So your resurrection self isn't going to give in to lying and greed and this, that, and the other thing. So might as well start that work now, sanctification, and then because we are fallen. So, and this is going to hopefully help last time's predestination a little bit. There's our perspective, and then there's, I'll call it a more God-centered, centric perspective. From our perspective, we're working through time here. I'm going to go this way so it works with your page. We are in sin, and then suddenly God makes us, God lights, there's a spark, and suddenly we're in this time of regeneration where you're suddenly open to, oh my gosh, I live in sin. Oh my gosh, Jesus. Oh my gosh, there's something. I've started going to a church, and they're saying something. It's moving in me. Or I woke up in a gutter, and this is not okay. And suddenly you're open to what God may be doing. That may be a moment. Regeneration may be a moment, or it may be decades. But suddenly you find yourself more open to God's moving. Again, this is us in time. And then probably there's a moment where you kind of, and again, I don't think, sometimes it's a moment, sometimes it's a season, but you may at some point recognize that now you've crossed the line. I don't think it's always a moment where you, like, on January 17th, 19, whatever, that's when I, sometimes, but I think more often than not, it's a, I was open, and the next thing I knew, I was calling myself a Christian. I was working on becoming more holy. I was working on becoming better. And there's not, there wasn't a day. It was more of a before and after season. But somewhere in there, we call that conversion, repentance, faith. We call it justification, where you've been forgiven and you've been had righteousness imputed upon you. You've been adopted. Again, going through time, somewhere there, you entered into the family of God, which then starts you on this process of trying to live like you are a part of the family of God. Sanctification, moving you toward glorification. What I find helpful is this, what I'm calling kind of more God-centric or more godly perspective. And I think this is what kind of the Calvin and some of the predestination is trying to do, is basically saying, from God's perspective, he has predestined some to take the path that we just talked about. He's got it wired for them. They're going to work through this regeneration and justification, adoption, and sanctification, glorification process. He's got that done. He's predestined them for that path. So they'll be in a state of sin, and then he's going to call them, he's going to justify them, he's going to adopt them, and then for them, they're going to be in this kind of longer process of sanctification. Part of, kind of the way I understand this is, part of sanctification is regeneration, being open. Part of sanctification is repentance. Part of it's conversion. Part of it's faith. But recognizing that, and what this does is it shifts when we start and when God's done the work. So basically, the idea here is God's done all of the work, and we are now called, justified, adopted, and then we start the process of trying to live like we're Christian. But we've already been made Christian. It's basically moving kind of our response back in the process. It's basically what this is, what I think is, I find this helpful, from my perspective, my response is the thing that gets it going. That's the thing I'm adding to Jesus plus my response gets me justified, converted, adopted, and then I'm sanctified and all the rest. What I find helpful is to say, you know what, I think even those moments where I'm choosing God, I think all the work got done by God. It's not, I'm going to have you read it. I'm not going to just talk through it right now. I'm not going to read it to you, but the next four or five pages is kind of me wrestling with this, and it's probably simplest just to kind of say it this way. What really helped in my wrestling with this is I think sometimes we ask the wrong question. We ask the question, how does one become a Christian? Or what do I have to do to be saved? And I think fundamentally that's the wrong question. And when I started just thinking about the idea of adoption as part of our faith, it brought some clarity, and I think it'll make this page make more sense. If you were to ask someone, what did you do to be adopted? So what did you do to be saved? What did you do to get into heaven? What did you do to be adopted? I think most people who ever have been adopted would kind of get a funny look in their face. I didn't do anything. I was a baby. For most people who get adopted, their experience of adoption is I was adopted. It's not a doing thing. It's what got done. My parents showed up, and they said, you're with us, and filled out a whole bunch of paperwork and legal stuff and all the rest. But they chose me. And then the process is, I then had to figure out what it means to be part of their family. I then had to choose whether I was going to live like I was in their family or like I wasn't going to. I had to try and live like a fill in the last name better. So I had to look, if there were siblings involved, I had to look like, oh, my brother's getting away with that. Apparently that's what we do. What do my parents talk like? That's how we talk. And that is kind of the Christian life. That is the process of sanctification. I'm not born of God's family. I'm born of Adam and Eve's, and they got some issues, let me tell you. But at some point, God adopted me. And so it's less about me going like, ooh, choose me. It's more God like, boom, you're adopted. And then my process starts, where I then have to figure out, okay, so what does it look like to be a child of God? How do children of God behave? What do they say? What do they not say? What am I supposed to do? And the beauty here is, and there is someone I have as an example, is a guy named Jesus, because he's the firstborn son of God. So he's getting it right. But then more than Jesus. And then in addition to Jesus, on a hugely lesser level, but still important for us, but then I also have some like other siblings that have kind of come before. And they're not Jesus, don't get me wrong, but there's a couple of them that are like, I think you're farther along in this family than I am, so I can at least look to you for a little bit of guidance, a little bit of wisdom. But I'm learning part of what it means to be a Christian. This means I have been adopted. Now I'm trying to live as if I'm adopted, which means I'm repenting because I still like doing things that Adam and Eve would like doing. And I still have this tendency to go back to my old family, as it were. So I still need to repent. And I still need to trust Jesus because he's like, all of us kids do this. And I'm like, nuh-uh, that's not the way it is. I have to trust that he knows what he's talking about. So I still have to have faith. I still have to be open to what God may be leading me to. I still have to be, and then kind of the other parts of what it means to have faith. But for me, it's helpful to recognize, maybe we ask the wrong question. How does one become a Christian? What do I have to do to become a Christian? Maybe that's fundamentally the wrong question. Maybe the better question is, what does it look like for me to live as a child of God? Because I've been adopted, what would that then look like? And it shifts the responsibility later in the process. And it means God's done all of the work. He didn't do most of it and then tie a little thing at the end. He said, no, I've adopted you. He drops the mic. And then we start the process of like, okay, well, now I got to start living like I'm a child of God. But for me, it was just a really helpful moment of clarity of somehow I think we sometimes make some of the conversion and justification and prayers and stuff, we make our faith contingent on that, which makes no sense in the context of adoption. Now, every day that I've been, now that I am adopted though, every day I should be like, I should live more like Jesus today. I should choose Jesus every day. But that's not the thing that got me in. God did that. That was the adoption piece. That already happened. So the next couple pages, which is just kind of homework, you can read it and see if it makes sense. See if there's anything that's wrong. See if there's anything where you're like, I don't buy it. And then let me know, because I've been dabbling with this page for a couple weeks and months now. So with all of that, so that's just homework. You can read that later. The graphs, the charts, fallenness, sanctification, justification, glorification, regeneration. What questions do you have? Hester in the back. Bless you. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, both. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. So, yeah. So a couple different things there. One, I'm going to forget the second one. One of the pieces there is, I'll just do it this way. I grew up in the church. So, I'm pretty sure, I grew up in a Presbyterian church. I'm pretty sure we had very, very, very Baptist, evangelical Baptist youth pastors that snuck in. I think they like yes, I'm Presbyterian, and like they're not Presbyterian. So they fully did the like, and then you sing the song and bring it, and the lights come down, and like, and if you want Jesus, raise your hand and repeat after me. And I'm like, okay. And then like 3 weeks later, they do it again. I'm like, okay. But there was no like, and then save the date. There was no like save the date. It was just like, but I grew up in the church, so it was one of those like, yeah, I choose Jesus, but like I didn't know I hadn't choose Jesus before. I'm here every day. I'm in the church all the time. Like, so like, what was I missing? And I think sometimes we do damage when we make it like what my experience needs to be the same as everyone else's. So if you didn't experience it the way I did, you're missing something. And I think we do some damage there. The other piece that I think you said that I found helpful for us to remember as Christians is sometimes, if someone's in the faith and then kind of takes a detour for a time, it's sometimes these days harder. In some ways, it's easier. We talked about this with modernism and postmodernism I think it's becoming harder and harder to become a Christian because of Christians, because of how Christians are portrayed all over. How they're portrayed on the news, no matter what side you're on of anything, how we behave, or you just know Christians and you're like, you know what, they're kind of hypocritical. I mean, let's be honest. They don't gossip. Did you hear? They say one thing, they do another, and so it's hard for someone who's been in the faith just a little bit, knows enough to know better, and then falls away for a time and then looks back and says, oh, thank God. And I think that's, then they can fall away for the rest of the time. But I don't think, I'm now off predestination. That's not what we're talking about anymore. But they fall away, and we as Christians need to do a better job of recognizing some of that may be our fault, not just their fault. The other piece that came to mind when you were telling that, story is, it's the same guy who did the 9/11 thing. He was a good pastor, and he at some point was called to be part of a some big shindig with a lot of people speaking, and come give your faith story. He's like, absolutely, I'll totally give my faith story. And so the guy, there's some guy doing it right before him, and the guy got up there and basically like, I was sex, drugs, rock and roll. I was a thing and drugs and the thing and the thing. And I woke up in a gutter, and there, and it was raining, and I had not even the clothes on my back, and literally the sky opened, and Jesus came. I mean, it was just one of those kind of conversion moments. Jesus came down and he said, stop it, and sin and thing. And I believed and praised the Lord that Jesus found me after all of that stuff that I had to go through. And my guy's sitting there going, it's not my stuff. Like, oh, crap. Like, what the hell am I going to? Like, how do you follow that? Like, I was raised Presbyterian, and now I'm a Presbyterian, and now I'm going to heaven. So the guy ended with just, you know, thank God that God saved me out of that mess. And my guy gets up there and he goes, I thank God that I didn't have to go through that mess. But for some unknown reason, God found me and took me on a totally different path. And it didn't involve waking up in a gutter. God simply, I grew up in a church. And I understood sin from a young age and repentance from a young age, and I came to faith in a simpler way. Like, thank God. I don't know that I would have made it through that. So what a grace that it was, and basically kind of told his story from there. But I think that's the other piece to remember is some people have those amazing conversion stories, and I grew up in the church. Now, that said, somewhere, and we just finished confirmation a couple of days ago. Generally speaking, somewhere between sixth grade and when you're 50, you start questioning your parents' beliefs. You start being like, hey, why do we always, I don't know that I believe it just because you believe it. It's a normal, and we do it with, faith's just one of many small areas that happens with, but you basically have to start asking those questions, and somewhere around, it's why we do confirmation when we do, is because around that age is when people start going like, wait a second, if I believe what you believe, I believe someone's going to hell, one of my friends is going, and they have to wrestle with some of that, maybe for the first time. And then that happens again when you're 50 and 60, and then it happens, you know, it's not like it's a, but that's where, like, I think some of this is more process, but I like to think of it as the sanctification process, and God's already done the work. Not like I have to become a Christian when I'm in sixth grade, and then when I know more when I'm 35, I have to become a Christian again, and then when I'm 50 and I'm kind of having a midlife crisis, I have to come to faith again. Like, no, this is the journey I'm on. This is the process of sanctification that God's taking me through, but he did the work, and that's already done. Questions, comments? Mary Jo. You're fine. Me too. Mm-hmm. I totally understand what you're saying. For sure. So, yours is not unique, though it's nice when it's hypothetical and not when you're actually talking about real people. But, so, couple different options here. We kind of have to do this two different ways. Predestination first. This is the bad way. He is either chosen, and thus God's going to get it done, or not chosen. And it's not going to get done. God knows. God's already there. And God's wired that. That's kind of from this perspective, which is helpful to know because it's God and not helpful to know because we live in time. The flip side of that is, for all we know, what God sees, what God has already preordained is your brother's journey is in and then a really long detour. And then at some point, God brings him back into the fold. Or there's a little bit of a question of what kind of faith he had at the beginning and where he goes from here. That's for us in time. So as Christians who are in the sanctification process, part of our job is to both model the faith and then tell, and again, if we're getting this right, like, hey, it's, if we do this without as much manipulation as I think we too often put in this, like, I think this is a better, I think it's better to live as adopted than not. I think it's better to live as a child of God than not. You can go the other path, but I don't think it's as fun or good as and so we tell people about the faith. We make disciples. We do these things. From God's point of view, he's got that, it's wired. But we're still responsible as Christians to do our part, and it's their responsibility to engage. Some will, some won't. That sucks. But they're not off the hook. And we're not off the hook just because predestination happens. Perspective is part of the piece there. That, like, predestination never made sense until I'm like, wait, from God's point of view, he's wired this. And we're free to make decisions, but he's bigger than that. So he's going to make it go the way he wants. That said, for us, quick. I mean, like, let's be in your brother's life. Let's show what it means to live a Christian life. And like, I think this is better. You can go that way, but I don't think it's a good way. Maybe it works for you. I don't think it does. So that's kind of that's how the predestination and the not predestination work. It's two different perspectives. Questions, comments? That's the first. You don't need to apologize. I know, I miss the hellfire and brimstone too. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but we have the Jesus card. So like he's gonna call your name, and you're like, actually, talk to him, and it's a pivot. It's a beautiful, beautiful pivot. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And this is the sanctification process. It came up, I want to say it came up a couple weeks ago, but it may not have. It may have just been in my brain. But there's an idea that part of the reason sanctification becomes so important to do the work with God to make yourself more like your glorified self is I think it was in a sermon. If you have some huge prejudices, I hate people like that, whatever your that is. What happens when you get to heaven, because you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you're predestined, you're good to go, you end up at the heavenly banquet, and you're surrounded by people like that. Like, you're still in heaven, they're in heaven, you're all good, it's, you know, no more tears, you're fine, it's heaven. However, seems like it would be wiser to work on some of those prejudices now, so that's not as awkward. Like the back in the fire and brimstone, like the flames of heaven may be hotter than the flames of hell, because we're not going to tolerate some of those sins that we've grown comfortable with. And so the other piece too is, because we live in a postmodern age, I think, and it's harder to get people to acknowledge that there are bad things that happen, that there is, that we can all universally say that is not good. And that we would then, back not that long ago, sin was a given. In some ways, sharing the gospel was way simpler 100 years ago. To say you're a sinner is like saying you're breathing. I mean, and again, because I kind of smacked the Catholics a little bit earlier, they had done a heck of a job making sure everyone knew we were sinners. Therefore, Jesus. Yay, done. Problem solved. Now we don't acknowledge sin, or we know I was taught forgiveness before I were in sin, which makes it a harder, stranger journey, I guess. Question over here. You're fine? Yeah. That's ridiculous. Mm-hmm. That's a fantastic question. So the question is baptism. Where do you place that? I'm looking at my my box chart, not my triangles. Perfect. As a Presbyterian, I would say we would put that somewhere around the conversion, justification, adoption, and then maybe early sanctification or late regeneration in that ballpark. Part of the, in theory, it happens at that line. However, but you got to wait for a Sunday, and sometimes, but we're doing communion on that Sunday, so you're going to have to wait another week. So basically, and this was actually an issue I had as a pastor when I first became a pastor, and the senior pastor who was there left. And so I'm doing my first baptism, and I just have a blank sheet of paper in front of me and a whole bunch of resources. So I start trying to figure out, what am I going to say when I baptized this kid? And I'm looking, and a lot of the prayers had a lot of this language of, and by this water, I am washing your, it's the imagery of baptism, I am washing your sin away. And I'm like, oh no, that's Jesus's job. I'm just putting water on your head to remind you that Jesus is water. But for me, there was a bit of a, I had to be very careful in trying to make sure what I was saying was accurate. We believe that Jesus died, and then this baptism then is a communal symbol or sign that I am sealed, that I am a part of the family of God. It is, in some ways, if you take it out of time just a little bit, it's the adoption moment. However, I think the... But practically speaking, it's around the adoption moment. Or the adoption moment happened way earlier, but it's when I'm saying I want to be a part of the family as well. I'll take your analogy. So basically, the analogy is it's a great analogy. I'm trying to make sure I'm not doing blasphemy here. Hold on. The idea is you've been adopted, or you're in the process of being adopted, and the adoption agency is like, actually, wait, I just have one more, and like the kid's already home, but the adoption agency is like, hey, it's a formality, but I need you to, can you just fill out this, just sign, I forgot, there's one other piece of paper, like. That totally belittles baptism, but as far as salvation is concerned, and that's the important part, as far as salvation is concerned, or being a Christian is, that's more the idea. Now, we believe it's more than just that, but salvation-wise, it's important, but not 100% necessary, because otherwise it's a work. That's the danger. It slides real quick into, and if you're not baptized, you got to go to hell. And so Jesus is like, well, I was going to get you in, but not. That said, we believe that is a covenant, is a sacrament, is a time when the Holy Spirit is grafting you into the. I would say it's the moment when you know you're a part of this community, and we know you're a part of this community. Sometimes that happens after the fact. You may have become a Christian a while ago, but now we're formally acknowledged. Baptism is the party we throw after the kid gets back. It's less a paperwork issue, because that just makes it too small. Baptism is the party when you get off the plane that we go nuts. And there's cake and there's ice cream and the whole bit. And you now know you're a part of our family because we just had cake. So I would... Right. I like, I'm totally digging it's the party we throw. Because the party we, because it helps us with the time issue of you've been adopted, but then the plane got delayed. Are you any less part of the family? Because the, are you any less adopted because the, there's there were some plane issues? No. It just we have to move the party back a little bit, but we're still, we're having a party either way. And I think that's not a bad piece for the... near blasphemy, but I don't think I'm across the line, so I'm gonna hold it. Yeah, yep. And that's why it's right near that line is because it's in some ways it also kickstarts the sanctification, depending temporally on where we are in the process and just where it falls practically. It's also part of your sanctification process because now I'm saying, especially adult baptisms, I'd like to join your, I'm a member of the, I'd like to be a part of this larger community, and we're still throwing a party, but it's now part of this sanctification process where I'm going to start living like I should be here. So near that moment, but it just kind of depends on a couple different issues. Dick Stotz. Yes. What, I don't know what you're pointing at. Yep. Yep. Fantastic question. So baptizing adults is easy as far as where this all goes in the process. Baptizing infants is a trickier one. In some ways, this is the, you're a part of our community before you can choose. Because you're an infant, which is, but this is where we're emphasizing God has done the work already. God has already adopted you already. And we're throwing a party because of that. You then, and this helps, Dan's comment about sanctification that now starts helping, and therefore grow up like you're a part of this family is part of your sanctification process. It's not the moment you are saved. Jesus has done that. When he adopted you in. Mary Jo. It works. They're taking the responsibility. Yep. No, that works. That works just fine. As an infant, we are promising the parents and the child. Like we, and in some ways, this is where it's helpful to kind of get a little bit more kind of Old Testament-y, where you would become, Isaac became part of the faith without choosing to become part of the faith. Abraham had an encounter with God. He's like, we're all. We're all Israelites. Well, not that hadn't happened yet, but like we're going to be God followers right now. And Isaac's like, but like, and in some ways, baptism is to the New Testament what circumcision was to the Old Testament. You're a part of us, like you're in. And there are things now you can live like it, or you can run away. That's different, but that's a piece of the baptism stuff. Have the mic. You got a question? No, Jasper.
supposed to be a pivotal role. The brilliant nurture of that team.
Mm-hmm.
In my case, my godparents in a very pivotal role in my life.
Mm-hmm.
End of school year, my books, my uniform, the way I live, the things I do, had a very important and impressive part. Is there a reason why that culture has been parted from the country?
That's a great question. A question about godparents in baptism, and how that's kind of become a thing of the past. I think for the most part, it's a Catholic thing that we adopted in to the Presbyterian Church. I have godparents, but my dad was raised Catholic, so I think that was a lingering piece. We in this church, we call them sponsors, but again, it's kind of a lingering piece. That now the flip side of that is, what I would say is, as a church, the way we should view this is we all are godparents. When we are baptizing, and I think this is it's unfortunate the way we view community in these days and age, where we kind of, if I'm not the guy standing up there, I don't care. And if I'm just part of a group, everyone say aye. But in theory, what we're promising is we are going to help raise this child. We are going to be there. I did it. It was some boy. It may have been mine or it may have been another when we were doing a baptism here. Where like, what you're promising is at some point, he's going to be on a roly dolly and he's going to go right through the drywall. And you, not his parents, but you are going to nurture him and teach him how to repair drywall. Like that's what you're not promising that you're going to run to the B&G committee and say, "Oh my gosh, these youth today, I can't believe they were kicking a ball and doing a thing." You're not going to go tattletale on them, but you're going to bring them alongside as members of this church. What you promised is you're going to bring them alongside and say, "This is how you drywall a hole, and how you paint, how you match paint." When someone needs a Sunday school teacher, like a good godparent, you're going to say yes. And in some ways, it's not to diminish what godparents are, but to increase the community around our children. That would be my good answer. The answer may be because it's Catholic and we don't like it, but because it's Catholic. But my answer is I like mine better. Mary Jo, and we're about to wrap it up. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm not just making it up. That's fantastic. All right, hey, let's pray and then we'll move on. Lord God, we thank you that as much as we like to be a part of the process and as much as we are as far as sanctification goes, we acknowledge that you loved us long before we chose you. You were the one who opened up to us the way of recognizing you. You were the one who called us. You were the one who justified us. You were the one who adopted us. Before we did anything, we were predestined and called and justified and adopted through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray that we would then take a part of the sanctification. Of the process of leaving what was and becoming what is new, of repenting and living out our faith and becoming more righteous. But we recognize that ultimately you did all of the work that matters. That you are the one who granted us righteousness. You are the one who brought us into your family and adopted us. You are the one who made us open to you. And so we simply thank you for who you are. And for all that you've done. And we ask your help as we continue to live that out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Next time, It's not so much going to be the whatever I said it was, the exploring God's will and purpose for us. It'll be that a little bit. But at the end of the thing that I'm going to have you read for homework, after we're adopted, what does it mean for us to live like that? It turns out our family has a mission. Turns out our family has a culture. Turns out our family has some third thing that's totally escaping me. We're going to kind of expand upon that. So now that we are adopted, now what? That'll be next week. Thank you all.